And I've entitled our study of this third chapter, we must take it all, for it is one theme, and our heading is, the bedraggled Church of Christ vindicated. The bedraggled Church of Christ vindicated. Christianity teaches us many, many things. But ultimately, it is a message of hope. Not a sentimental or wishful thinking kind of hope, but a real and substantial hope that is based upon revealed truth. You see, it is revealed truth that is essential to hope. You see, expectation without desire, what is it? It is dread. It is waiting for that brown envelope with bad news coming through the letterbox. That's not hope. That is dread. Expectation without realization, waiting for that envelope that is white, perhaps, with good news, but it's never going to come. What is that? It is despair. Expectation with delight and certainty is hope. And that's the climactic message of Joel. One of hope. In chapter 1, he analysed the situation they were in. He explained what was happening to them and why it was happening and who had brought all this upon them. It was God. They needed that explanation. They needed Scripture, the Word of God, to tell them what was happening. Not the newspapers, the radio, the television. They tell us what they think is happening. We need Scripture to analyze. Chapter 2, he encourages them. He exhorts them to repentance with the encouragement that God is going to do great things. You see what is happening. He is rising upwards. He starts at the bottom. He said, look at where you're at. It is misery. It is dreadful. And then he goes one step above that and he says, now listen and look at God. But you must repent. And in repentance, God is going to do great things. And then in chapter 3, he lifts their gaze to the future. Now, as is frequent in the Old Testament, the dimensions of their future cannot and could not be limited to one element alone. So a number of things are always brought together. And what we learn in the New Testament is that not everything that was future to them would be fulfilled in our time. But some of those things future to them were also future to us. Someone has described it as looking at a range of mountains. You see all the peaks, but you don't notice the valley in between. And that's the same with the Old Testament. The time frame is slightly different. What's happening between the peaks, we don't always see. It's as if it collapses everything together and gives us one picture. So there are some things even in this chapter that are future to us. But the central theme of chapter 3, the vindication of the church. Let's note first of all, in verses 1 to 8, persecutors punished. And there are three things that we note particularly in these verses. The first is this phrase, the valley of Jehoshaphat in verse 2. Now there was never any particular place called the valley of Jehoshaphat, but there was an event that involved Jehoshaphat. And it's found in 2 Chronicles 20. And I'll describe for you what was happening. The Moabites and the Ammonites had gathered themselves together against Jehoshaphat and Judah. Their goal was to cast Israel and Judah out of the land. And Jehoshaphat came and stood before God and pleaded for Judah. And God sent him a prophet who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said to him, "Be not afraid. The battle is not yours, but God's. Stand still and see the salvation of God." And God slew those nations. He slew the enemy, and then Jehoshaphat and the people went to praise God at the temple. You see, the phrase, the valley of Jehoshaphat, simply means the valley where God has judged. So the lesson that has been driven home to these people by Joel is the fate of nations is determined by God, which is why 2 Chronicles was so relevant as the basis of this phrase, the valley of Jehoshaphat. As God did in the days of Jehoshaphat, so he will do again. And notice the two sides. On the one side are the nations. On the other, my people, my heritage, Israel. God has his focus upon Israel, upon his people, and all that have happened to them by persecutors. The second element, verses 3 to 6, retribution for sin. They have cast lots for my people. I've given a boy for a harlot and sold a girl for wine. In other words, they treated God's people dreadfully. They cruelly treated God's people. But God keeps a record of all the wrongs done by the wicked against his people. And God's record is a complete record. We only learn and hear and read of a fraction of the things that the wicked do against the godly. We have a partial record of what the papacy has done against God's people. The slaughter of the Waldensians and the Huguenots. We only know a portion of the dreadful things that Romanism did. The Spanish Inquisition, a conservative estimate, 30 million tortured to death. But we only know a portion. It is reckoned it could be twice that. It probably was twice that. The slaughter by Rome of Protestants in England after the Reformation. We only know a portion. The dreadful things that were done. Yes, we read about the rack. You know, that's when poor believers were tied, hands on their feet, and then a great wheel was turned, and they were stretched and stretched until their arms and their legs were torn from the main body. It's all because they believed the gospel. But we only know a portion of what was done. Then there's the record of communism against God's people. The slaughtering of believers in Russia and China. Oh, we know about the gulags and the labor camps and the murders. But only a fraction do we know. Think of North Korea. There's a land that is starving. Millions are going hungry. And yet, what is the state doing? It is hunting down Christians. And you know what they do when they arrest a Christian? They march them to the top of a building and throw them off. That's what they're doing even now with Christians. Of course, we rejoice when we learn that as they're being marched to the top, instead of whining and whinging and whimpering, they go praying and praising. And when those communist soldiers push them off and they plunge to their death, the last words they hear are the prayers and the praises of God's people. Then there's the record of Islam against God's people. Have we not read of believers being taken, herded into a building, and the building set on fire, where men and women and children are burned to death? What was their crime? They confessed Christ. But we only know a portion of these things. Joel says, God keeps a record. He knows every detail of every sinful action against God's people. And he will recompense. The word recompense for the little ones means to pay back. He will pay them back. And the third element of verses 7 to 8. Too late to make amends. The wicked attempt to make amends for their evil. Joel says, it will be too late. It will be too late. The day of judgment has come, and the wicked will never make amends. But then secondly, in verses 9 to 17, judgment revealed. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Judgment revealed. Three things here too. First, we have the announcement of a holy war. Verses 9 to 11. God summonses the nations. And he summons them for judgment. He declares a war against them. He mocks them. He says, come with all your weapons. Take your plowshares and beat them into swords. There's a holy war, and God is going to fight them. He is bringing them to judgment. They will learn that they can never mock God. God mocks them and laughs at them. Come with your weapons. Come with your armor. For I will fight with you. I will overthrow you. And I will destroy you. And secondly, in verses 12 and 13, the harvest of judgment. Verse 13 says, put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Now Israel was familiar with harvest time. It was a good time of the year for the farmers. God says, well, here's a harvest. A harvest of sinners. The wicked have been ripened for judgment. That's the idea. If we turn for a moment to Genesis 15, verse 16. God is talking about the Canaanites and bringing Israel into the land of Canaan. He says, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Why did Israel stay so long in Egypt? God was ripening the Canaanites for judgment. Four generations, God ripened them. And when the harvest was ripe, then he came to destroy these Amorites. You get the same idea in Matthew 23, verse 32, and 1 Thessalonians 2, 16. So here they are. They have been ripened, fattened for judgment. And the reason for the seeming delay in judgment, why did they get away with all these cruel things? Why didn't God do something, some might have said? Why were they allowed to treat God's people so badly? God was ripening the wicked for judgment. He was giving them, as it were, time to increase in their wickedness. It's a solemn thought, isn't it? It's an awesome thing. And the third element is verses 14 and 15, the universality of judgment. Multitudes. Multitudes in the valley of decision. But this is not a place of decision for the multitudes. God isn't calling the multitudes into the valley for them to make a decision for Him. No, God is calling them into the valley to receive His decision, His verdict. And His verdict upon the wicked was wrath. That's what He brought them to see. He brought them together, and there He would pour out His wrath upon them. That's not a gathering any of us would want to be in, is it? Is that a gathering that any of us would want to be part of? An assembly of the ungodly where God says, "Here is my verdict. My verdict upon you is damnation." It's a foretaste of the day of judgment when the Savior as judge gathers all together and He makes a division. The elect and the reprobate. And for the reprobate, He casts them into eternal damnation. Then thirdly, verses 16 to 21, paradise restored. Paradise restored. Notice four things. First, the foundation. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter His voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of His people and the strength of the children of Israel. What is the purpose of all of this that Joel has been talking about from verse 1 to 15? The purpose has been, on the one hand, the exaltation of God Himself. God will be known by the judgment that He executes upon the wicked, but also by the salvation of His people. God shall be known. All shall see the glory and sovereignty and power of God as He punishes the wicked and saves His people. On the other hand, it's an affirmation of God's covenant. Verse 17, "Ye shall know that I am the Lord your God." What is the essence of the covenant? I am your God, and ye shall be my people. And all through Scripture, this covenant phraseology is continually repeated right up to and including the book of Revelation. It's the covenant that is the foundation of it all. God deals with men and women by way of covenant. "Ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion." What does God say in the covenant? "I will dwell among you." What did the tabernacle say? The tabernacle said, God dwells in the midst. And when the Savior came, what are we told? He tabernacled among men. God was in Christ as He tabernacled amongst us. The affirmation of God's covenant. The second thing is the land in verse 18. "And it shall come to pass in that day." Joel describes a land flowing with wine and with milk. Of rivers and fountains. It is paradise restored. the fruitful land of perfect delight. That's what he's describing for us. And we know that Eden was a well-watered garden. That's what the Bible tells us in Genesis 2. Eden was a well-watered garden. So shall heaven be. It is likened to a well-watered garden. And in Revelation 22, verse 1 and 2, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal. And he goes on to speak of the fruits. The tree of life which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. Paradise restored. And notice in Revelation 22 that the river flows from the house of God. It's the same idea that Joel has. In verse 18, the waters shall come forth of the house of the Lord. In Revelation 22, the river comes from the throne of God and the Lamb. The same picture, the same idea, and the same point is made in other Old Testament prophets of Ezekiel and Zechariah. So John is telling us that ultimately the water flows from the throne of God and the Lamb. It's a land of perfect delight. It's a glorious and wonderful place. Paradise has been restored. He's lifting their gaze from earthly things to heavenly things. You see the ravages of sin all around you. He says, I want you to look to the future. And in that future, when God has punished the wicked, all shall be restored to its original state. That's what he's promising them. That's what God is telling them. And the third element, verse 19, its purity. Egypt shall be a desolation. Edom shall be a desolate wilderness for the violence against the children of Judah, because they've shed innocent blood in their land. All that defileth shall be cut off. Egypt and Edom, representing the two great foes of Zion, they shall be devastated, never again to trouble Zion. Revelation 21:27, and there shall in no wise enter into it any thing that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, a place of purity. That's what he says before them. All that defileth will be cast away. A place of absolute purity. And the fourth element in verse 20, its permanence. Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. The church shall continue forever. That poor, weak, bedraggled church of Christ that he speaks of in chapter 1 shall in its perfect state continue forever. God cleanses his people. Why? For he dwells among them. Here is the covenant again referred to. It's maintained. Zion shall dwell forever because God dwells in the midst. Well, let's come to a few practical lessons from this. And surely the first lesson we draw from it is this. You and I cannot buy peace with God. We cannot buy peace with God. That's the mistake of the ungodly, who think that good deeds will earn merit. That if they at the crucial moment bring a good deed, then that will settle all the scores. Sinners tragically think They can buy peace with God by money and works. There are ungodly people, and they've acquired great riches, and they've lived a very ungodly life, and they think that if they donate a portion of their wealth to good causes, that that will buy them a place in heaven. They're absolutely convinced of it. Joel says, you cannot. You cannot buy peace with God. Even though these people had actually robbed the temple of its gold, they thought because it had originally been consecrated to God, now they had ripped it from the temple, they thought, well, we'll use this to buy peace with God. I suppose we might say a slight contemporary equivalent. If I go to church, that'll buy me peace with God. Well, why can sinners not buy peace with God? Well, there are three reasons why. First of all, no one can ever offer enough to pay for sin. That's why. There is nothing any sinner can do to atone for their sin. Why? Because sin is against an infinitely holy God. That's why there is nothing that a sinner can offer that could ever atone for their sin. There is no earthly equivalence. And secondly, they do not plead for mercy. Not once do these people plead for mercy. Why? You see, their whole approach to God is on a commercial basis, shall we say. What is wrong with them? They don't understand sin. And they don't understand God. They have never come to see the sinfulness of sin or the holiness of God. And so they don't plead for mercy. The one who is brought to see their sin pleads for mercy. It's a word that is frequently on the lips of pardoned sinners. Lord, have mercy. Everything is in the context of mercy. The believer, as the psalmist reminds us in the psalm we sang earlier, his mercy endureth forever, his grace faileth never. Everything is in the context of mercy and grace. Do you understand that today? Do you? Do you really understand that? Everything rests upon mercy and grace. And thirdly, they left it too late. They do this on the day of judgment. It's illustrated for the benefit of younger ones in the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. And you remember how when they heard the voice of the bridegroom, the 5 foolish had no oil for their lamps, and they went out into the village to buy. A commercial transaction. They thought they could acquire that which was necessary for their lamps as the bridegroom came. And the bridegroom came, and the 5 wise went in. The door was shut. And the 5 foolish came, and they knocked on the door. Open to us. Open to us. The bridegroom said, depart, depart. I never knew you. You don't belong in this circle. You're shut out and cut off. We see it again in Achan. Remember Achan? It was because of Achan's sin, Israel lost the battle. And God said to Joshua, find out who it is. God knew. Cast lots. They cast lots for all the tribes of Israel. There is Achan, thinking, they'll never find out who it is. And his tribe was taken. Remember that? You can almost see step by step it's getting closer, but he doesn't see it.
And then the household was there, or the family was taken. Perhaps he thought, well, they won't get the house. There are too many households. And then the house was taken. You see how step by step it's getting closer. With every loss, Achan should have cried out, stop! I am the sinner! But he didn't. And then the family was taken. Who in the family? Even then they should have cried out, no more! It's me! But he didn't. And then the lot fell in Achan. And when the lot fell in Achan, it was too late. He was called to judgment. He confessed, but it was all too late, and he was destroyed. Sinner, if you're a sinner here today, don't leave it too late. How many are told, well, they'll wait till 5 minutes on their deathbed. I have visited deathbed. You talk to people and their mind has gone. They've ceased even to think rationally. But they said, oh, we'll leave it till 5 minutes before the end. And they're lying day after day, confused state, knowing nothing. Secondly, God's presence is our safety. See how often Joel refers to God's presence. In chapter 2, verse 27, ye shall know that I am in the midst. Chapter 3, verse 17, so shall ye know that I am the Lord your God dwelling in Zion. And in verse 21, the Lord dwelleth in Zion. That's where your safety is. God in the midst. Where God dwells, there is safety and comfort. John 14, verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas said unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. There's a uniqueness there. God dwelling in the midst, dwelling in his people. You get it again in many places throughout John 6, verse 56. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Let me illustrate it from Scripture for the benefit of the younger ones in Mark 4, verse 37. Here are the disciples in a boat, and there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full, and he, that is Christ, was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? Did you think that because I was asleep, that you were in danger? Was not my presence sufficient to calm your nerves, to bring peace into your minds, Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, his mind is stayed on thee. Oh, we get so anxious, filled with anxieties, and we get distressed and stressed out. How often we're like those disciples. Let's not pretend we've never been like them. The storm arose, and we get worried. Friends, where Christ is, you are safe. Even if the ship fills with water, you are still safe. And then thirdly, the church endures. What a great statement. The church endures. Do you know that during the Cultural Revolution in China, multitudes of Christian ministers were summoned to a grand assembly. Hundreds and hundreds of professing Christian ministers. The reason they were called was to publicly submit to the Communist Party. And that gathering of professing Christian ministers began to chant. And the words are dreadful. Down with Jesus Christ. That's what happened. There were two in that gathering. Sat with tears. They were taken out and executed. Down with Jesus Christ. Chairman Mao's wife later declared, "We have extinguished Christianity. It now exists only in the museum." You know what has happened in China? There are at least 70 million Protestant evangelicals in China. Mao's widow is in the museum. In fact, it is reckoned there are between 70 and 100 million Protestant evangelicals. And the worry, the fear, and I'll put that in commas, the worry in the minds of communist leaders is that in 20 years' time, a third the Chinese population may be Protestant evangelicals. The communists said, "We have obliterated the Christian church." Now they're saying, at this rate, we will be like South Korea, where a third of the population is Christian. Friends, the church will never be brought to an end. And finally, washed forever. I will cleanse the blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. Those whom God cleanses of sin are absolutely cleansed forever. Isaiah 4 verse 4, "When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment, and by the spirit of burning. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion, upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night, for upon all the glory shall be a defense." The Lord cleansing his people. You read in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27. Context verse 26, "that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." It is, of course, the church. As Christ loved the church, who gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. When you and I stand in glory, washed by the blood of Christ, not a single spot. Isn't that wonderful? Not one wrinkle. Not one stain. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? What is our security? The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, from all iniquity, from all transgression. Spotless. That's what Joel says to these people. God cleanses. He cleanses totally, completely, and eternally. Amen.